The sermon series we're on is called Our Identity in Christ and Christian Virtue. And for a few weeks, I'm spending time saying, how should we look at ourselves? Because people look at themselves lots of ways. But the Scripture would teach us that we have a prescribed identity through Jesus Christ. When I get back from vacation, I'll be speaking about Christian virtue, which isn't necessarily an unpopular subject these days, but it's certainly not one that people would say, I want to learn more about Christian virtue. We've gone on to lots of other things. But Christian virtue is the way we live, the way we act because of our identity in Christ. And they come from, those characteristics come from the inside out as much as our desire to practice them. Now, there's a resounding question throughout this series that sort of began the whole thing that I would say to myself and say to you, look at me, listen, look, why not work and live to please God? Why not? What keeps you from saying, it's my desire to please God in all that I think and do and say? Is there anybody here that couldn't say, that's a desire of my life? I want to live to please God. Who would agree with me if I say, I want to live to please God? See, you agree. Let's say that together. I want to... No, wait. It's not Bob wants to live and please God. It's I, okay? Use I, not Bob, okay? I want to live to please God. And all that I do, you see, that's a good goal. That establishes our identity. We become like Him. The first message was called spiritual tension. And I explained to you in that message that the tension between living in the world and not of the world is good for us. And it points out the differences between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven. And we're getting it. You see, our citizenship, our real spiritual citizenship, is in heaven. But we live on this earth. And so we're not supposed to fit in. This isn't supposed to feel like home. We're not to be comfortable here. Now, concerning the two kingdoms, listen to three phrases from the Bible that sort of hit me this week. The first one is this. It comes from Romans 14. Here's what Paul said. He said, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I think you can get that, okay, that he means the kingdom of God is not about the tangible things. It's about things like God's righteousness, God's peace, and the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so if you want to memorize that verse, there's a good little tune I made up one time. It's the kingdom of God is not eat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy. Sounds like a drinking song, right? But that's a good way to remember it. And I'd have to say, hey, you know, think about that. In the church, how much of what we do is meat and drink? And I don't mean just, you know, having dinners and cookouts and things. I just mean how much of it is accomplishing the things that are external. They say, fill out this list, come to this event. And the Scripture would say, the kingdom's beyond that. So start thinking about that. Because the church taps into the kingdom, but all that the church is and does may not be of the kingdom. And then Jesus said this. Jesus said, men will not say, here it is, see it here, or see it there, for the kingdom of God is among you. And what Jesus was saying is, you can't take a picture of the kingdom. You can't walk up to the church sign and say, look, here's where the kingdom of God is. You can't go over there and find the kingdom. The kingdom doesn't follow a man, you know, a crusade, a publishing company, a music group, a particular denomination, because the kingdom is within us. And don't take that wrongly. That doesn't mean, yeah, the kingdom's in me, I'm like God, so everything I do is spiritual. Wrong. That's not what it's saying. It is saying, okay, that the kingdom is invisible but real. And it doesn't simply dwell within us. The kingdom does, because the Spirit fills us as Christians. But it's amongst the true fellowship of true believers. There we'll find the kingdom of God. And then also in John chapter 6, Jesus said this. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And so Jesus says, take these words. He says, read my lips. What I speak is truth. And he says the words of Scripture cannot be broken, and that God cannot lie. And he says what I'm speaking to you ministers to your spirit and gives you life. These are the words of life. Now the cool thing is, I'm a dealer in the kingdom. But I can't make the kingdom come into your life. And I think that's very important, because in modern evangelicalism, we want people to sign a form or come forward or say a prayer or get back, whatever it might be. And Jesus said, hold on, you can deal in the kingdom, but you don't manage the kingdom. And so keep thinking about that as I go on. Be thinking about these kinds of things, because our main text today, we're putting the zoom lens on and we're going to go into the encounter that this fella had one evening with Jesus. And it all deals with this concept of the kingdom of God within. Now, the second message that I shared on this identity in Christ was, I reminded you, you're already spoken for. If you're a Christian, you're a bride in waiting. You're already betrothed, and He's coming to consummate the wedding and have the wedding celebration. So your identity is, you know, I can't run over there and be this or do that because I'm married. I'm already taken by Jesus. And I said you're set apart. That means you're pure. You're dedicated to one purpose, and that is the bridegroom's glory. And then last week we spoke about, here's our identity. The Scripture says God has entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation and sent us out as ambassadors in this world. And so as an ambassador, you are living in a foreign country, carrying the culture and the message of the one who sent you. And that's exactly what we do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today's message is entitled, In Christ, Everything is New. Our starting text is this, and you don't need to look it up. I've written it for you. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. Here's what it says, if you would read it with me. You don't need to read it aloud, but watch on the wall as I read. Paul says, If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. So let's just break that down. He says, if. He says, what I'm about to say is true for some, but not true for everyone. It's true if you are in Christ. And I think it might be better to say it's true if Christ is in you. See, that's what makes us in Christ, if He dwells within us. If you have really been born again, okay, then He says, here's something true. The old is gone. Do you know what's gone if you're in Christ? The old condemnation of sin is gone. You're no longer condemned. You know what else is new? What else is gone? The old way of thinking, the old way of acting, the old way of speaking, even the way we look at one another. It's all gone. All of the old desires are gone. And so you ought to be thinking, you know, I say I'm a Christian. Have I really met Jesus? Is He in me and I'm in Him? And there's a good test. Has the old stuff gone, or is the old stuff still what you want? He says the old has gone and the new has come. Why has the new come? It's because in Christ you are a completely new creation. See, thus, in Christ, everything is new. New life, new thinking, new acting, new speaking, new desires, a new freedom. Understand that God is not in the business of making better men and women. He is in the business of making new men and new women. So who did this? It says right there, God did this. And how did God do this? God did this through Christ. That's the whole oomph of today's message. You aren't reformed in Christ, you're transformed. You didn't do this yourself, God did it to you. And if the old's not good, not gone, and the new hasn't come, then maybe you know, there's a need for a second look. In the 1700s in Oxford, England, a 21-year-old Oxford University student came to the realization that his life was rather meaningless and full of sin. And he said, I need to reform. And so he resolved to change himself. Listen to what he did. He denied himself every luxury. He wore ragged clothes. He ate only the foods he didn't like. Now, a guy's pretty serious, you know, says, if that's a way of finding God, okay, that's interesting. He only ate food he didn't like. He fasted twice a week. He gave money to the poor. He spent complete nights in prayer, sometimes on the wet grass, sometimes on the cold stone sidewalk. And after he tried that for a while, he realized that his outward deeds were only covering up his inward corruption. Here's what he said about himself. He said, that was like putting a coat of paint on rotten wood. That's a good way to look at it. Because if we're trying to make ourselves new, that's about all you can do. It's just a veneer that's not going to last. About the same time that he was going through this, another student came into his life and he gave him a book. The book had been written 70 years previous. It actually was a letter that someone wrote to a friend to explain Christianity. The name of the book is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And he read that short book. Upon reading it, he said, when I read this, a ray of divine light instantaneously, or when I read this, a ray of divine light instantaneously darted in upon my soul. And from that moment, but not until then, did I know that I must become a new creature. After having undergone innumerable buffetings by day and night, God was pleased at length to remove my heavy load and enable me by a living faith to lay hold of His dear Son. And oh, with what joy! Joy unspeakable and full of glory was I filled when the weight of sin left me and an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God broke out upon my disconsolate soul. That student's name was George Whitefield. And the student who gave him the book was Charles Wesley. And Whitefield's favorite Bible verse from there on out was John 3:3 that says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we're talking about identity here. And so identity isn't a fake relationship. You see, when I'm saying that the Scripture says, and it changes lives, that you must be born again, I want you to understand, to call yourself a Christian, come to church and do all the outward stuff, and if that's you, that's fine. At least you're striking in the right direction. But I want to say, it's like saying you're married and you're not. It's like saying you're one with someone and you're not. It's like putting on all of the exterior, but none of the commitment is there. The life change hasn't taken place. And so, just understand that. Now, Whitefield, he went on to preach more than 18,000 sermons. Okay, now I've been preaching for about 40 years. And say I preach an average of, 40 sermons a year. That's only 1,600 sermons. He preached 18,000 sermons. And I think he died when he was 55 years old. And he drew crowds of 20,000 people at a time. He traveled to America. He was used of God in great ways for the first great spiritual awakening in Europe, and then a second great awakening here following that. A friend asked Whitefield one day, most of his sermons were off of that text, John 3:3, you must be born again. And a friend asked him one day, why do you so often preach on ye must be born again? And George Whitefield said, because ye must be born again. You must. Open your Bibles with me to John 3. And this morning I want us to follow a man who wants to know more. The man's name is Nicodemus, and he is a spiritual religious leader of the Jewish people. And he has sat in the teachings of Jesus. And some have rejected Jesus and said, there's no way. Some have converted and began to follow Him. And then there were some who were saying, I need to know more. And that was Nicodemus. And so let's pick up in John chapter 3, beginning in the first verse. It says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night." Now that's significant. See, in the daytime, he followed Jesus around, sometimes in the company of those who were looking for reasons to accuse. And this guy's saying, you know, he's got a point. You know, he's making sense. And so at night, now I don't think he had to covertly, you know, put on a spy costume and sneak down the street and meet Jesus, you know, in the basement of some place or in a back alley. I think just, you know, like any other rogued man walking down the street, he was meeting a friend. I imagine, you know, at night, maybe they went up on the patio, the roof of a house. That's where they had their porches and sat there and had a good conversation that night. But privately, at night, Nicodemus sought out Jesus and asked for company with him. And he said to him, verse 2, "Now, Rabboni, teacher, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, because no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, Nicodemus had seen him heal and heard of his great teachings. I don't know how many of you believe his miracles. I believe every one of them. If the Bible calls it a miracle, then it's a miracle. Now, we've not, you know, had personal witness to Jesus healing people or personal witness to Jesus doing miracles with him being present. Now, through his Spirit, we might have. But I just want you to know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is probably the capstone of all the miracles. And I've told you before, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we ought to be pitied, as Paul says. We are the most miserable of all people, because we're believing a lie and laying our life down for someone who didn't resurrect from the dead, ascend into heaven and coming back again. And so that's a good point for us to say, you know, Nicodemus says, there's something different about you, Jesus, and those miracles are evident of it. And I'm saying there's something different about you, Jesus, of all religions. There's something different here. And this one says that the founder was crucified, hung on a cross, really died, really came back to life, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. And I have to say, if you don't believe that, you're probably not going to inquire much, because you're just looking for a better way, a smarter way, a new philosophy, if you're not looking for a Savior. And so he said, there's something different. How can a man do what you do? In verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, Nicodemus, I'm telling you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's saying, Nicodemus, if God doesn't do a work in your life, you will miss the kingdom. And I don't think he means it this way. It's not the simplistic thinking that says, if you don't take Jesus as your Savior, you'll go to hell. Now, that's true, but that's not the motivation here. He says to Nicodemus, unless God makes you new, you'll be alive, but you'll be dead. You'll miss the kingdom. The kingdom will be right in front of you. You'll hear the principles. You'll see God at work, and you'll miss it unless you're born again. And see, like in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God." See, when you're pure in heart, you see God everywhere. You say, on the way to church today, guess what happened? I stopped at the station and there, and I had this conversation, and and you're saying, that was God. But if you're not pure in heart, if you have a divided allegiance, you'll miss God everywhere. He'll be at work and you won't see Him. And the meek inherit the earth, that means the whole world comes to you when you're settled down in God, when He's made a difference in your life. And so Jesus said, I'm telling you, Nicodemus, there's a deep spiritual principle here, a deep truth. You must be born again. And Nicodemus asked the obvious question. Now, for an adult man, some people might laugh, but I just want to say this is the elemental level on which Jesus taught. And Nicodemus said, well, how could a man be born again, Jesus? Could he go back into his mother's womb to be born? And we might say, because we're such, you know, smart theologians and read lots of commentary, why would he even ask? But I just have to say, what else would you ask? And Jesus said, now, Nicodemus, he said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's saying, that's not what I mean. He said, I'm talking about a spiritual birth. It's like being born over. And you're born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, that's an interesting way to put it. And some people say when Jesus said, you must be born of the water, he meant, you must be born physically and of the Spirit, reborn. And see, look at the next verse, verse 6. Jesus said, now that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. So the commentary of the Scripture on itself could point in that direction. You know, born of the water, like when our mother's water breaks, okay, he could mean you must be born physically. So, if you're not, you couldn't be reborn, so you can be born spiritually. Some would say born of the water of the Spirit means that Jesus was indicating baptism. That you're born in the water and of the Spirit. The Spirit comes, you know, at your conversion, and baptism is the act of obedience upon belief, death, burial, and resurrection. But likely, because of the rest of the conversation, he was meaning that God needs to give you a bath first. And it's not with water, but water symbolizes that. He says God needs to cleanse you. And you know, in the book of Ephesians, it says a husband cleanses his wife with the washing of the water of the Word. And oftentimes in the Scripture, it is the Word of God that does the cleansing. And I don't want to say, here's what it is, when I preach, you know, or when you're taught of the Word, that's what I'm saying. I'm not sure which one, but likely, okay, he was meaning, because of Nicodemus' understanding, definitely he means this: unless God cleans you up first and then fills you up second, then none of these things are true. I think it's like this, like moving into a house. If you're a renter, or if you just bought a new house, what's one of the first things we do? We get in there and make it ours. You know, we don't like the smell, we don't like the carpet, we don't like the germs, we don't like the leftovers, and we completely clean that thing out, and then we fill it up with our stuff. And when we're born again, God comes in and cleanses us spiritually, gives us that bath, and then refills us with His Spirit. Now listen to this in the book of Titus. It says from the Apostle Paul, he says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things which we had done, but because of His mercy. Listen, He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Okay, the washing of rebirth and renewal. And so I want to say this. You can do all the outward stuff. You can say all the outward things. But unless... okay, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, evidenced by a changed life. Unless the Spirit cleans you up and fills you up, then you're not going to see the things of the kingdom. You'll miss them. And so it's not about joining the church or going to a catechism class or memorizing, you know, certain rules or commandments. It's not outward, it's inward, and God must do it for sure. And that's what he was saying to Nicodemus. Verse 7. He said, Nicodemus, don't be surprised, don't marvel that I would say you must be born again. Now look up here. I imagine they're on that rooftop sitting, maybe standing looking over the wall, and the wind blows across their face. Maybe Jesus' hair blows a little in the wind. And look at the next verse. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, the wind blows wherever it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. And he says, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. You know what he was saying? There's not a formula for this. We think, you know, if we just go to the right crusade, read the right book, get under the right teaching, you know, we can sort of sign up for this, and it's going to happen to us. Now, I told you my journey began, and I talk about it more and more as I get older. You know, when I was 17 years old, in the fall of the year, because of my parents' divorce and a lost life, driving out in a cornfield on a tractor path on a dark, starry night, or a nighttime, but it was starry, so I guess a starlit night, put the rag top back on that VW, looked up and said, "God, if you're there, I got to know." That was my Nicodemus moment. That was saying, you know, I'm real. I'm the real deal, God. I'm far enough into this thing that I know it ain't working. I got to know what the truth is. And that's how my journey began. That was, you know, my event. But it doesn't have to be in a VW on a dark night in a cornfield. It could be on a sick bed. It could be working through the worst part of your life or the best part of your life. It could be, you know, having just got married and your wife or your husband says, "Do you know this stuff?" It could be the preacher you go see for premarital counseling. It could be sitting in his church and your lights come on. But remember, the kingdom of God is amongst us. You won't say, "Here it is," or "There it is." It's not about eat and drink. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm just the dealer. I can't make it happen in your life. And so Jesus says, you know, this whole conversion thing, this being born again thing is like the wind. You can't tell where it comes from. You can't tell where it goes next. And then Nicodemus said, verse 9, he said, "Teacher, how could these things be? What are you saying?" And Jesus said, "You're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" Now here's something I think that Nicodemus should have understood, being a rabbi himself, a Pharisee. He would have known the Scripture. Here's just one concept from the Old Testament Scripture, from the book of Ezekiel. God made this promise to the nation of Israel. He said, "I'll sprinkle clean water on you. You'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all of your impurities and all of your idols." That was a symbolic picture. And then he says, "I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you." And it's happening right in the front of the eyes of Nicodemus. The old covenant is being fulfilled by the new covenant in Jesus Christ. And he's like not seeing it. And Jesus said, "Nicodemus, you know this stuff. It's happening in front of you." He knew all about the temple worship and the Shekinah glory of God and the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And, you know, the role of the high priest and all the sacrifice of all the blood of the animals. And it's going to be fulfilled right in front of his face. And he's asking dumb questions, so to speak, although I said it's not really a dumb question. And Jesus says in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know, bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And he says, "If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Why are you asking me these deep things when you won't listen to, you won't obey the simple things? The things you can understand, you reject." The whole bunch of you, he would say, all of you Pharisees, just can't get it. And then Jesus puts a stamp of authority on his own name. Look at verse 13. He said, "No one's ascended into heaven except he who descended, the Son of Man." He's reminding Nicodemus, "I know all things. I am God in the flesh. I make no mistakes. What I'm telling you is truth, truth for all time and all people." And then he speaks about the knowledge Nicodemus had by telling an Old Testament Bible story in two verses. He says, "Nicodemus, listen, it's like this." Verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," you know that story, Nicodemus, don't you? And he says, "So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." Now, do you know the story of the serpent on the pole of the Old Testament? It's found in Numbers chapter 21. The Israelites were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land to get out in the wilderness, and these little fiery serpents started biting them. And they were dying all over the place. And they went to Moses and said, "What are we going to do?" And Moses goes to God, and God says, "Take a pole and make a bronze snake and put it up on the pole. And whenever people get bit by the serpents, if they'll just look at the snake on the pole, they'll live." And they did. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, know that story? He said, so it is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. He didn't mean in preaching or praise or prayer. He meant, I'm going to be put on a pole. And when I'm planted in the ground and I'm dying on the cross, all men will need to do is look at me on the pole and they'll be delivered eternally. The sting of death, the poison of sin will no longer be effective in their life if they'll just look at me, the Son of Man, who's being lifted up. You know the next verse off by heart. Did you know Jesus said this to Nicodemus that night? Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth on Him should not perish, but everlasting life. He didn't say that to the feeding of the 5,000. He didn't say that in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that on the rooftop of a house, in my mind, one night to a man who said, I want to know more. And look at verse 17. He says, for God didn't send His Son in the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Jesus said it's like this. The lights come into the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God. And so Jesus takes this conversation and He turns it into a little bit of a courtroom and gives a verdict. And says, Nicodemus, if you're of the darkness, you won't like the light that I just shined on you. Because some people love their sin so much, they run from the light. I mean, that's one way to look at Jesus coming into the world as God with His great big LED, powerful flashlight there ever was, and exposes everything. And we run to Him or we run from Him. If we're of the light, we run to Him. And you've got to know that about light. Light attracts. I mean, think of the role of a lighthouse. It says, you know, here's where it is. Coming to shore, come this way. But also, light, you know, dispels, chases away. Think of rats in your dark, dank basement. Not yours, really. Don't get too freaked out. But you get down there with a light, what do? Run the other way. And so Jesus said, that's what it's like, me coming into the world. Now, I want you to notice two things about this encounter. First of all, the Bible doesn't say what Nicodemus did. It doesn't say he said, Jesus, I want in. And got on his knees and said, please accept. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say he argued with Jesus. It just doesn't say what he did. And then secondly, I want you to see that Jesus didn't say, Nicodemus, if you'll just follow this formula, then you can have what I just promised. He didn't say this prayer. He didn't say, give this money. He didn't say, get baptized. He didn't say, memorize this. It was left there. And listen, I call that raw evangelism. I'm not very good at closing the sale anyhow, because that's not part of my job as far as I can see. Many would argue with me. You know, you go to a seminar or something and they pass out a card and they say, if you believe this, check this box and sign the line. Does that guarantee anything? I don't think so. And then about Nicodemus, here's something really cool. After Jesus died on the cross, the Scripture says later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took away the body. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about 75 pounds, and taking the body of Jesus, the two of them wrapped it in spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. I'm thinking that Nicodemus was a quiet disciple. That he still was a Pharisee, but he still followed Jesus. And I want to say something. You know, we typically call out the quiet disciples. I mean, the loud disciples don't like the quiet disciples. I got to tell you, it's the quiet disciples that have our backs a lot of the time. They may not go around, you know, with their Christian banner, but they know who Jesus is, and they're dedicated. And God doesn't make us all the same. I'm just saying, let's all become quiet disciples. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying there's some of us and some of them. And praise God for both. Now, here's what I'm saying. In Christ, everything is new. You ought to ask, well, what's new then? Like when this happens, when you're born again, when you have your Nicodemus moment and say, okay, Jesus, I understand. And listen, you got to do this for you. Dad can't do it. Mom can't do it. Your wife can't do it. Your husband can't do it. You don't need to get in your car and take a drive at night. You might. But you need to get real with God. Somewhere, somehow, sometime. But when it happens, everything's new. First of all, there's a new standing with God. Before Christ taking over your life, you lived under condemnation. As a born-again believer, you are now free from condemnation. You're forgiven. You're free from the penalty of sin. Understand that through Christ, when you look at the Savior on the pole and you call out for salvation, the penalty of sin is taken away. You will not go to hell with Jesus as your Savior. And you're not removed from the presence of sin, but you have the power to overcome sin through Christ. For Christians to continue to sin is an excuse, because God gives you the power to overcome sin. And one day, we will be removed from the complete presence of sin. See, that's what's so hard and gets us confused now. It's like, I try to do everything right, and I thought sin wasn't a problem anymore. We're not delivered from the presence of sin until we either go to heaven or heaven comes down. Then there'll be no more sin. But right now there's still sin. But you're not sin's victim through the blood of Jesus. So there's a new standing. There's a new outlook. See, before Christ, our eyes are on the visible world. And we're like Nicodemus, trying to work the spiritual things. And Jesus says it doesn't happen that way. And then we get our eyes focused on the things of God and the things of eternity. And there's a new destiny. We go from a path of destruction leading to hell to a path of peace leading to life in God for eternity in heaven. And that's what gives us this new identity. No longer a child of destruction and death. We're now, guess what happened to us? You see, we're on the streets, playing in the dump, robbing stores at night, and the king says, go get that guy and bring him home. I want to adopt him. That's what it's about. We're now the adopted sons and daughters of the King. And the Scripture says this is not by blood. He means this doesn't happen because of who you are, your birth, or your religion. This doesn't happen by the will of man. This happens by the will of God, and it is through the blood of His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we are born again, we have the witness of the Spirit and the witness of the Word and the witness of a changed life. And if the Spirit is not testifying to your spirit that you are a son or daughter of God, pay attention. You may not be. If your life has not really been changed, pay attention, because you may not be born again. You might have said a prayer, you might have went forward, but you may not be born again. And if what you read in the Word, you see, your life doesn't agree with that, if that's not what you're seeking, there's a sign. You're not born again. I mean, these days, even in the church, people set out to re-explain the Word, redefine the Word, make the Word say something it doesn't say. It says what it says. Now, I can say this. There's only one place this happens. Okay? You have to come to God, and it happens through Jesus Christ. See, that's why the promise of Romans 10 is true. Paul says, the Word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the Word of faith we're proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For it's with your mouth you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the Scripture says, anyone who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. There's no difference between how the Jews come and how the Gentiles come. The same Lord is the Lord of all, richly blesses all who call upon Him, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I can promise you that. But I can't say what I say and make it a reality. You have to have your Nicodemus moment. See, I think this is really cool. When the Jewish people at Pentecost came to understand that Jesus was the Christ. I mean, they were the ones responsible for His crucifixion, right? And Peter gets up and says, guess what? That guy that you guys killed, he was God's Son. He's the Savior of the world. And the Scripture says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, now what do we do? Simple answer. He said, repent. Change your mind. Change your heart. Change your direction. And be baptized. I mean, what a picture that God gave. Get right with God and then be obedient in death, burial, and resurrection. How clear could it be? The picture again of getting cleaned up, water does it, right? And being made new. And you know, in the New Testament, I don't think they were nearly afraid as people are today, having to explain how faith and baptism and all these things fit. It was that simple. You believe it? Obey it. And part of the obedience is the Christian baptism. So why do we have to be so worried about it? Well, just do it. So I say, well, what's a life look like then if we're born again? Does it mean you'll go to church more and you'll carry a Bible everywhere you go and you'll put stickers on your car and you'll say, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and call people brother and sister all the time? Is that the sign of being born again? Some of that may be true for some people because they're born again, but if it were that, I'd have a bookstore and sell the stickers, and we'd have a class on how to speak born again. You know, those kinds. That's not the evidence. You know what I think? I think when God looks upon His church, I think He sees more of us, not when I look at you, when He looks at us, I think He sees more of us being nominal Christians than dedicated Christians. And that's not a new problem. Back in the 19th century, J.C. Ryle, a preacher, observed this about Christians in his day. Listen to what he said. He said, what do they like best when they have a choice? He said, what do they do for enjoyment? What do they enjoy the most when they can have their own way? He says, observe the manner in which they spend their Sundays. He said, mark how little delight they seem to feel in the Bible or in prayer. He said, take notice of the low and earthly pleasure of happiness which everywhere prevails. And I'd say those are pretty good tests. We ought to be asking ourselves, you see, what do you do when you have nothing else to do? That says something about you. Something about who you are and how you see yourself. So if you had nothing else to do, what would you do today? Is prayer in the Scripture of much interest to you? If it's not, perhaps, you know, you haven't been born again. Perhaps it didn't really happen. Are you satisfied with the earthly things and want more of them? Is that the goal? Take notice of what he said. There's not a lasting satisfaction in any of the things of the earth. Seek God and the things of God. I want to share a few scriptures, and then we'll close. We have said that everything's new, a new standing, a new outlook, a new destiny, a new identity, being made new. In the book of 1 John, I have some scriptures to share. The same fella that was our tour guide that night that took us in to listen to the conversation with Jesus and Nicodemus. The guy that always showed the inside story, John the Apostle, who wrote Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he's the one that had the revelation on the Isle of Patmos. He's the only of the Apostles that wasn't martyred. He died a natural death. But he was often concerned about what happens on the inside. And he says this in 1 John 3:9. He says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." And I just want to say that born-again people are not into sin. Now, he's not saying that born-again people never sin. I already explained that. But he's saying if you're born again, you don't try to justify your sin. You don't find pleasure in your sin. You don't keep questioning what's sin and what's not. Sin happens. You repent of it. You get away from it. But he says born again people don't revel in their sin. They don't sin much. They sin less. 1 John 2:29, John says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." You know what that says? It says born again people live right and say right and do right. They practice righteousness. If you're not into righteousness and you're into sin, that's evidence you're not born again. 1 John 3:14 says, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." The former thing, see? "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." I want you to understand that born-again people have a love for other Christians. They desire and they prefer fellowship. And if you're saying, church is all right with me, just leave me alone after that, I'm saying, that's not what the Scripture says. It says you'll quit hanging with the old crowd and you'll desire fellowship with the new crowd. 1 John 5:4, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Born again people live in victory and by faith. How many Christians live a defeated life? And that's because either they're not made new, or they sure need to have a change of appetite. Because that doesn't happen if you're made new and seek the things of God. So just remember this. In Christ, everything is new. As I close, I want to make a statement and share a story. I resign, and you ought to also, from trying to control the kingdom of God. I can deal in it and declare its claims and promises. I can cast it among the soils of this world, but I do not manage it, nor can I force it upon someone else, even if that is their desire. Each man, each woman must come to God one by one. Friend, I know this much. You must be born again. Have you come to Jesus? An old preacher, H.A. Ironside, told of a visiting preacher in his home, an Irishman. His name was Andrew Fraser. He had come from Ireland to California to recover from tuberculosis and was staying with Ironside. The old man could barely speak because his lungs were almost gone, but he opened his worn Bible, and until his strength was gone, he simply, sweetly opened up truth after truth in a way that Ironside had never heard before. And before he knew it, while this one preacher taught the other preacher, Ironside had tears running down his cheeks, and he asked Fraser, "Where did you get all of these things? Could you tell me where I could find a book that would open them up to me? Did you learn these things in some seminary or some college?" And the Irishman said, "My dear young man, I learned these things on my knees, on the mud floor of a little sod cottage in Northern Ireland. There, with my Bible open before me, I used to kneel for hours at a time and ask the Spirit of God to reveal Christ to my soul and to open the Word to my heart. He taught me more on my knees on that mud floor than I ever could have learned in all of the seminaries or colleges in the world. And I just want to say, every one of us needs an encounter with the Master Teacher, Jesus Christ. He must be born again. Almighty Father, we come before You and I praise You that we don't have to wonder where is the way or wonder what is truth or wonder where do we find life. All of it is fulfilled and the perfect God-man, Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We worship Him and Him alone. Amen.